Daniel chapter 2, please. Daniel chapter 2. It's good to see those that have made it tonight and visitors from elsewhere. And we trust that we'll have a profitable time around God's word. The subject tonight is God's kingdom in history and in prophecy. God's kingdom in history and in prophecy. Now, I apologize that the chart is rather, what shall we say, complicated. It's not really a sermon aid, it's more like a study aid. It's something that you could spend hours looking at it. It certainly took hours to put it together. So you could have a look at it and then sit back down another night and find a whole lot of new stuff that you missed. But nevertheless, we will work through it, mainly looking at the blue circles, which I actually... Derek, can you let me have one, please? So we're not going to try and cover every single word on this chart, but we're going to work our way through the blue circles. And then, hopefully, later you can perhaps keep it handy and remember the main structure of what we're saying. So, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. This is the image of clay that falls over. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now over to chapter 7, please. We have a similar progression. It's metals in chapter 2, it's animals in chapter 7, but I believe it's the same thing under a different image. And verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And then I beheld because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and I beheld even to the beast was slain, the body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nation and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Verse 26, the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Now we look to the Lord to help us as we look at this subject this evening. So tonight the kingdom, tomorrow night we're going to look at the covenants. And some of you might be thinking, well, I'm all confused because we've got dispensations and we've got covenants and we've got kingdom. And it's like, I get all confused. Well, God is running four programs all at once. That's why we get confused. He has a revelation program. So that's the dispensations. He keeps revealing more and more about himself and vindicating his ways with man. That's a revelation program. And tomorrow we're going to look at the covenants, and that's a restoration program. So we're going to take stepping stones along the covenants to a restoration of all that was lost in Eden. He also has a residency program, so that he came to dwell in the Garden of Eden and then in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and now he dwells in a church, and he'll dwell in the temple in the millennium, and the tabernacle of God will be with men in the new heavens and the new earth. And he also has a regency program, and this is what we're going to look at tonight, his kingdom. There's a beginning, and there's an end. You say, I didn't think there was a beginning and end to a kingdom. I thought we just read that the kingdom has no end. Well, you see, this is what we're going to look at tonight, try and unscramble these things. So tonight is this kingdom idea. And as a young person read the Bible, I found some of the things about the kingdom seemed to be contradictory. So I would read about the timing of the kingdom, and I just couldn't work it out. And then I would read about the scope of the kingdom, and I couldn't seem to put a boundary on it, and then there seemed to be a boundary in other places, and I couldn't really work out how it was going to be administered. So for example, think of the timing of the kingdom. According to Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That was 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus was born. So you think to yourself, well, it's already here. It already exists. The Lord is in the heavens and he just rules over everything. How could it not be that way? It's already here. And then you read the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Or you read Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, God shall set up a kingdom. And you think, well, is it already here? Or is it in some way in the future? So I was a bit confused about the timing. And as for the scope of it, well, again, if you read in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, it says, O Lord, all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou exaltest his head above all and reigns over all. And you think, well, God reigns over everything, the whole universe. And, well, how could it be any other way? But then you get into the scriptures in the detail, and it talks very much about this earth. And in Zechariah 14, verse 9, for example, it says, in that day the Lord shall be king over the earth. And there's much more emphasis on that in Scripture. And you think, well, is this two separate things, or is it all one bundled up in the other? And then as for the administration, you think, well, who administers the kingdom? And so you read in Daniel 4, for example, verse 35, that God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And all through the Bible, you see God, he picks up Assyria and uses them as a rod, and he picks up Babylon, and then he pays Babylon back by doing this, that, and the other, and he just sets up kings and puts down kings, and you think, well, God just rules the whole thing. What could be easier than that? But then you come to Psalm 2, and you find there's going to be a moment in time when God will set his king on his holy hill of Zion. And the whole argument in Hebrews 2, for example, is about the day when God is going to have man again ruling in a future age. So you think, well, is he ruling now, or will he rule then? Is he ruling over the whole universe, or is there something special about this earth? Is he administering it directly, or is he going to put someone in charge of it? So I was very confused. Well, I found the solution one day, and I can't remember how I found it. I wouldn't think I found it on my own. I'm sure it was through reading a book. But I discovered that there are two aspects to God's kingdom. There's what we might call a universal, eternal aspect to God's kingdom, or God's rule, shall we say. And then there is a local, historical aspect to God's kingdom and God's rule. So, if you like, there's a universal kingdom. If you see that big purple line in the middle of your chart, this is God's universal kingdom. It never had a beginning. It never has an end. It's just there. It's there today. God is, he couldn't be anything else but the absolute owner and ruler of everything. This is God's universal kingdom. But then God has another kingdom, which theologians tend to call the mediatorial kingdom, and that's represented by everything that's blue on that chart. So you say, well, you're going to have to explain this, because if you don't, I'm going to be lost for the rest of the message. Well, the universal kingdom is eternal, never ends. But this mediatorial kingdom, which I will explain, it had a start, and it has an end. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it specifically says, then cometh the end. When he hands the kingdom back to his father. You say, well, how can he? Well, they see, because you've got to understand the mediatorial kingdom. So the universal kingdom is just God's rule over everything, every single atom and electron and quark and whatever, everything that exists, all the angels, all the humans, all animals, minerals, vegetables, he's in charge of the whole thing. But the mediatorial kingdom is very specially about the earth, not about the moon or Venus or, you know, Mars or something. It's very much about this place where God put human beings on. So in the this is another way of distinguishing it. In the universal kingdom, God just directly intervenes whenever he wants to. He'll just open up the Red Sea or send a flood or remove this king and set up this king. He'll tap on the shoulder of Cyrus and say, make a decree and send all the Jews back. And he wakes up the next morning and says, what a great idea. Let's have all the Jews go back. But the mediatorial kingdom is not a direct rule from heaven. The mediatorial kingdom is the rule of heaven over earth, but it's by a mediator who lives on earth. So back in the days of the British Empire, the most glorious days in world history, back in the days of the British Empire, what we used to do is we would have a vice regent in every country of the world. So we would build this big fancy building in Calcutta, I've seen it, and this was the residence of Queen Victoria's Indian vice regent. At one stage, it was a man called Lord Mountbatten, who was eventually killed by the IRA, but that's another story. And we ruled the Indian subcontinent, which seems quite incredible now, for a tiny little island, when they got 1.5 billion people over there. But anyway, the older generations wish we still ran it because we made good railways. Strange, but true. So this country was ruled from London, but not by direct rule. It was by a mediator, by a vice regent. And Lord Mountbatten would sit in the headquarters of the British Empire in Calcutta, and if you wanted anything done in India, you had to get it through him. But he didn't make up the rules as he went along. He did what he was told from London. He was just there to administer British rule in India, and they would have had someone in Canada, and they would have had someone in the US, and they would have had someone in the Falkland Islands, and we still have someone in the Falkland Islands because we still own one or two little postage stamps here and there. And you had this vice regent reigning for you. So tonight, when we're talking about the kingdom, we're really going to talk about this mediatorial kingdom. When we think of God just ruling over everything, we all know that. But we're specifically going to look at this blue thread running through our chart, which is this mediatorial kingdom. It began at the beginning of history, when God created the world and put a man in charge of it. What was his name? It was Adam. So let's look at the first blue circle. The kingdom, well, no, we won't look at that. We'll look at that just before it. If you look at the blue arrow coming down on the left-hand side, the mediatorial kingdom inaugurated in Eden. So to have a kingdom, you need a ruler, you need a realm, and you need an administration. So who was the ruler of God's earthly kingdom as his vice regent here on planet Earth at the beginning? It was Adam. I remember David Gilliland calling him King Adam, and all the Christians were like, you never heard of King Adam before. Well, you know what God said to Adam? You're a little lower than the angels, but I'm going to crown you with glory and honor. And I'm going to put you over the works of my hands. Genesis 1 said, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it. He was in charge of planet Earth. not just the garden. He was the boss of the entire thing. God put him there as his representative. He was an exalted. He's not. You see, the secular world wants us to believe that we're just mammals. We may have similar features to other animals that the scientists call mammals. We may have other features from other animals that are not mammals. That's entirely irrelevant. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, that will send the progressives into a total tailspin, because that would be a hierarchy. And animals have just as much rights as we have. No, they don't. When the humans came out of the ark, they were told by God, you can kill the animals and you can eat them. They quite clearly do not have, in the very same sentence, he says, if you kill a human being, you'll be put to death. Animals do not have the same rights as human beings. Now, animals should not be abused. There are other references in Scripture to looking after your animals. But we can kill animals and eat them. A centipede does not have the same rights as a human being. Only the madness of wokeism would ever come up with such an idea. We are the pinnacle of God's creation. We were separate to the animals. We are not big-brained apes. We were made separate. And having been made separate and given a whole raft of abilities that no animal will ever have, apart from the fact that we have souls and spirits in a unique way, we are then given rulership over the animals. Adam was in charge of the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. And so just forget all that you learnt in when you watched Planet Earth by Richard Attenborough or David Attenborough or whatever it is. And just remember what the Bible says. Adam wore the crown. He was the king. He's Lord Mountbatten for Queen Victoria. He's the mediator on the earthly kingdom, and God set him up to be so. What was the sphere of his rule? It was the works of God's hands. Where was his palace? The Garden of Eden. The world was his domain. So it was heaven's rule being administered on earth by Adam. Man was in fellowship with God, and the Lord's Prayer was in action at the time, even though they didn't know it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Back in the Victorian British Empire, thy will be done in India as it is done in London. Same rule all over the world from one place. Now, of course, that all went terribly wrong. What happened was one of the cherubims in heaven rebelled against God and was thrown out of heaven for his pride. What did he want to do? He wanted to usurp the place of God. He wanted to rule everything. He's thrown out of heaven, and having thrown out of heaven, he's so angry and so full of rebellion, he says, I want to go straight to planet Earth and ruin what God has just started. And he finds when he comes to planet Earth, someone ruling it as a vice regent for God. So he thinks, let me try and get him to do what I've done. Let me try and get him to be his own God and to wrest the rule of the earth from God and just take it into his own hands. Forget that God put him here as a vice regent. Let him just go AWOL and do his own thing. It'll be like Lord Mountbatten in India saying, Queen Victoria is the devil incarnate. I'm now in charge of India. Now, he would have quickly lost his head if he'd have done that, but that's effectively what Satan said to Adam. You don't want to be standing around here obeying rules from some far distant place called heaven. You can't eat of this tree and you can't touch it and you can't this. And has God really said that? No. Just do your own thing. Make your own rules. Choose your own path. Follow your heart. Straight out of Instagram. And so Adam commits cosmic treason. He says, I don't want to be your vice regent anymore. I want to be the boss. I want to do my own thing. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I want to do what I do when I want to do and how I want to do it. And no one's going to stop me. He was the original teenager. And you know, as soon as he did that, the crown fell off his head. And you know where it fell? It fell at the feet of Satan. And Satan said, "Thank you very much." And he put the crown on his own head. See, this brings us to the first circle here. The kingdom forfeited. The kingdom forfeited. See, what happened was this. Because man rebelled against his authority in heaven, he forfeited the right to rule. He no longer had the power that he once had over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that. Now, if a mouse runs across the floor, everybody jumps onto the nearest chair and starts screaming. Now we're afraid of mosquitoes in case we get malaria. Now we're all afraid of cancer. Now we're all afraid of diabetes. Now we're all afraid of getting heart attacks and strokes. Man is no longer in control of this creation. This creation is utterly out of control. And a tornado could just come at any minute and lift your house into the sky and you with it, and you're gone. You're not in charge of God's creation anymore. The creation is out of your control. Well, you say, well then, that's the end then. That's the end of the kingdom. No, no, no. The mediatorial kingdom has temporarily been majorly upset, but the universal kingdom hasn't moved an inch. God is still in total control of everything. And as he needs to, he will intervene. But he has allowed, and did allow, the devil to become what the Bible calls the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And when he comes to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, he says to the Lord Jesus, "Look at all the kingdoms of the world." He gives him a preview. There, look, Las Vegas, Hawaii, Broadway, Hong Kong Harbor, Big Ben. Look at it all. Look at the glory of this world of mine. Wouldn't you like it? You don't need to go to the cross. Forget the cross. Just bow down and worship me and I'll give you it. And he says this, "All this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it." And he tried to give it to Napoleon, and he tried to give it to Hitler, and he's tried to give it to a lot of people over the centuries, and he'll finally give it to a man called Antichrist, 666, in a last desperate attempt to defeat the true ruler of everything. The devil knows he has a short time. According to Reynold Showers, I like the way he put it, the lost theocracy was replaced by a satanocracy. Or, according to the Apostle John, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Like a baby rocked to sleep in the arms of its mother. Don't you feel like that in this world? That this world is just in the arms of the wicked one? Open up your news source tomorrow morning and just look and remember that verse. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Morally, spiritually, financially, emotionally, politically, educationally, it's all just in the devil's hands. You say, well, does that mean we're in Satan's kingdom? Because we're in this world and he runs it? Well, thank God we're not, because when we got saved, we were delivered from the power of darkness and we were translated into something called the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we're in the world, but we're not of the world. So it's almost like the future kingdom's not here yet, but we're in it spiritually already. You know what I'm saying? We're enjoying it already. You know, one day the eyes of the blind will literally be open when the Lord comes back. One day the ears of the deaf will be literally open when the Lord comes back. One day the lame man will leap as a hart when the Lord comes back. But our eyes are open and our ears are open. We've got feet to walk on spiritually because we're already enjoying the blessings of that future kingdom kind of early. spiritually, in our hearts. You say, well, what could God do after this disaster at the start? Well, what he did was he initiated a program for the restoration of the kingdom. See all these blue circles? This is his kingdom program, his regency program. And right at the beginning in Genesis 3, he predicted a prophecy. It was the first prophecy in the Bible. And he says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, even though the serpent will bruise the seed's heel. And what he's saying is, this devil who's come in and taken over, one day I'm going to bring someone who's going to crush his head, and he'll no longer be in charge after that. The seed of the woman will be in charge. So let's look at the second circle. Not now the kingdom forfeited, but the kingdom prepared. So all the nations of the world are in a complete mess, and God reaches down and he picks up a man called Abraham, and he says, I'll tell you what we'll do with you, Abraham. We're going to make out of you and your seed a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. And we're going to have a line coming from you from whom will come the kings, David, and all his sons, and eventually Christ. And he will rule over the entire world. So Israel was supposed to be God's vice regent. So Adam has failed, but God now turns to Israel and says, Satan is ruling and all of that, but can we just let you be at the center of the world like a prototype kingdom of priests for what's going to eventually come with the Lord Jesus, and you sit there and you be a light to the Gentiles and you bless them, and I'll make you the head of the nations, not the tail, and you're going to have a high priest called Aaron, and he's going to have a mitre on his head. And do you know what the Bible says? I'm going to put a holy crown on his mitre. That doesn't mean he had a mitre and then a crown on top of it. He had a plate on the front called Holiness to the Lord. That's the holy crown. So in miniature, as it were, God said to Abraham, I'm calling you out of the world. I'm making you a kingdom of priests. I'm giving you a priesthood with a crown, and you're to be a light to the Gentiles. Well, this is what I'm eventually going to have in Christ. You're sort of like a preparation for it, a prototype for it. And then as the years went by, let's move to the next circle. We have the kingdom previewed, because they eventually got into the land after they came out of Egypt, and David came to the throne and his son Solomon came to the throne. And when Solomon was on the throne, it was a rule and a reign like you've never ever seen before. Like he reigned all the way from the Euphrates in the north, all the way right down to the Nile River. And it says that they had so much money that it was counted nothing. Everything was made of gold. You just had so much gold. Years later, they were fending off armies by ripping gold off the doors and swapping it for brass. They had so much gold, they didn't even bother weighing it. And he had peacocks and swimming pools, and he had a temple that must have, modern equivalent would be billions of pounds to make a temple like that. And he just ruled, and then the next thing, people are like, we want to go and see this man. And there's a lady who lives down in Yemen. She's called the Queen of Sheba. And she gets on a camel and she goes all the way to see Solomon and hear about his wisdom. And she was so struck with the glory of this man's kingdom that it literally took her breath away. She said, the half has not been told me. You say, why are you telling us about the Queen of Sheba? Because when the kingdom really does come under the Lord Jesus in the millennium, the Bible says in Zechariah 14, the kings of the earth will come from all over the world to see the glory of the king in Jerusalem. And so Solomon, with this Queen of Sheba coming to see him, is like a preview of the kingdom. And Solomon actually ruled over the amount of land that they will eventually have in the millennium. Now, at the moment, Israel hardly has any land at all, really. There's a row about the Golan Heights, and you've got this thing called the West Bank. Imagine. And it's disputed who owns it. This is where the Cave of Machpelah is. And the Well of Jacob. And we don't know who owns it. And then Jerusalem's divided into four bits. You've got a Christian bit and a Jew bit and a Muslim bit and an Armenian bit. And then the bit down south, they can't agree about Gaza. And you see, back in the days of Solomon, he had the biggest tract of land you've ever seen. And if you read in Ezekiel, all that land's coming back. Because God doesn't make promises and doesn't keep them. Solomon got the land that Abraham was promised. Of course, it all got whittled away and then it was deserted and so on. But when the Lord comes back, you can read it all, how it's divided up among the 12 tribes all over again. And 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5, calls Solomon's kingdom the kingdom of the Lord. So that was like a preview of Jesus' kingdom to come. But what happened? The nation fell into idolatry. Now, it's split. We know it's split. So you have the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the south. So the 10 tribes in the north, they were called Israel, and the 2 tribes in the south was called Judah. Now, the 10 tribes in the north, they had completely fake kings. So Jeroboam says, I'm king. And then his son became king. And then his son became king. Every single one of them was a fake king. They didn't come from the line of David. They were usurpers of the throne. They had absolutely no divine right to sit on any throne. Down south, in the 2 tribes, Judah, yes, you had the proper Davidic line. So it goes David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and then you'll recognize some names like Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah. The last one in that line was called Zedekiah. You say, why was he the last one? There's never been another king sitting on the throne of Israel from that day to this. You say, I never thought about that. So if Jesus is going to be the king one day, should Joseph have been sitting on that throne? We can think about that. Nobody was sitting on that throne because the last king was Zedekiah. You say, why was he the last king? Because he was the last of a long list of wicked kings, and God said, you're going to Babylon. And Jeremiah was saying, Zedekiah, God has told me to tell you to give up. Stop trying to resist the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon's camping all around Jerusalem. This is 606 BC, and Zedekiah's sitting in the city hoping for some sort of Hezekiah angel to come along and wipe them all out. And Jeremiah say, no, and that's not happening this time. God's not going to wipe them out this time. You've been so wicked, you're going to Babylon. And God has told me for you to go out and surrender. I'm not going to surrender. So I'm telling you, surrender. No, I'm not going to surrender. And so they got hold of him. The king of Babylon got hold of him, took him up to Rablah, made him watch while they killed all of his sons. And then they burnt his eyes out, took him to Babylon. There was another man at that time who used to prophesy. His name is Ezekiel. And in the wake of the death of the last king of Israel, Ezekiel was told to prophesy this. Let me quote you. Remove the crown. Remove the diadem. Take off the crown. So this preview of the kingdom is now in serious trouble because the king who wears the crown, Zedekiah, Ezekiel is actually saying, take his crown off. Take his crown off. In other words, the Davidic monarchy is now going to be pretty much non-existent for a time. The book of Hosea talks about Israel will be without a king for a period of time. You say, what happens then? Well, if you see a line there heading south, it says dominion given to the Gentiles. When the crown was taken off Zedekiah's head, the crown was put on Nebuchadnezzar's head. Thou art that head of gold. And we have a period of time beginning called the times of the Gentiles. In other words, in the sovereign purposes of God, and with the devil energizing these Gentile nations, God allowed the Jews to go into basically total obscurity, and now the Gentiles take over. And you have the Babylonians, and the Medo, followed by the Medo-Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. And this is now Gentiles in charge. Solomon's rule long forgotten. The temple in ruins. Well, let's get to the fourth blue circle, because if the kingdom was forfeited, and then God sort of prepares it in embryo form and previews it in the days of Solomon, now that the Gentiles have been given rule and Nebuchadnezzar has been put over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and so on, God now prophesies a kingdom. In other words, it looks like it's lost, but it's not lost. Let me prophesy it. And if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Do you know what you'll constantly hear? There's a kingdom coming. There's a kingdom coming. There's a kingdom coming. And there's a kingdom coming. And so the Jews thought, there's a kingdom coming. And when the Lord Jesus was born, there were people like Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph and Nicodemus. And you know what they were waiting for? A kingdom. They're waiting for this kingdom. And they're praying for this person to be born who will sit on the throne of David. Because nobody's been sitting on the throne of David for hundreds of years. We need someone to come and sit on the throne. And they're reading that these prophecies, and they're reading Daniel. We read it. The God of heaven's going to set up a kingdom. Oh, we can't wait. You know, even after the Lord Jesus died and rose again, what did the disciples say to him? Are you going to set up a kingdom? This is all they thought about. Oh, are you going to set up the kingdom? Is this the time? Are we here? Well, I commend that to you as a study. Just read through all the prophets and write down every time it says a kingdom's coming. You'll soon have pages and pages of letter-sized paper full of prophecies. Well, let's go to the next circle. The kingdom announced. It's not just prophesied, it's actually announced. Who announced it? Well, I suppose the first people announced it was the angels. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is the Messiah, Christ the Lord. And they went to Bethlehem to see what? He that is born King of the Jews. King! Well, if he's a king, then he needs a kingdom. Isn't that interesting? Born king. He was actually born king. So the Lord Jesus arrives. Where does he arrive? Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Isn't there something in Micah about Bethlehem? What does it say in Micah? Out of Bethlehem, Ephrata, will come a ruler who will rule my people Israel, sitting on the throne of David. And so the Lord Jesus announces, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here it is. And he gets his disciples together in Matthew chapter 10, and he gives them authority over evil spirits and over diseases and over this and that and the other. And he says, go, don't preach to Gentiles. No, 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 don't preach to Gentiles. Don't preach to the Samaritans. No. Just leave that. Just preach to the Jews. And as you go, say this. Repent. The kingdom's here. The king is here. Repent. And as you heal the blind, and as you heal the deaf, and as you cast out demons, and as you raise the lame to walk, people should think, the kingdom really is here. Because the Bible says this is going to happen when the king comes. So if Jesus' disciples are making the lame to walk, this must be an announcement of a kingdom that's really coming. You see, all those miracles that Jesus did was not just to make the world a better place. This is what the charismatics don't understand. They think healing is all about, you know, making us better. There's not a single instance anywhere in the New Testament of a Christian healing another Christian. It was never given to Christians to heal Christians of backaches and headaches and all the rest of it. And the Lord Jesus didn't go around healing everybody. He went to the pool of Bethesda and healed one man. Why did he only heal one man when he could have healed them all? Because the signs and wonders he did was not just to solve the world's diseases. It was a sign. Somebody asked me on Sunday about the water into wine and what did it represent. And I said to him that in the Gospel of John, the Lord doesn't use the word miracles and he doesn't use the word wonders. He uses the word signs. Now, the signs that it talks about, they were miraculous and they were wonderful, but he calls them signs because they're signifying something. So when he turns the water into wine, he's signifying, I am the joy of this nation, this joyless, dead nation that just goes to the synagogue and repeats itself. And when he multiplies the loaves, he's saying, I'm the food of the nation. And when he opens the eyes of the blind, he says, I'm the sight of the nation. And when he raises the nobleman's son, he's saying, I'm the health of the nation. And when he raises Lazarus from the dead, he's saying, I'm the life of the nation. You see, they should have seen the signs. But they missed the whole thing completely. And tragically, despite the kingdom being announced, the same kingdom that Daniel had prophesied, a literal, physical, global kingdom, the unthinkable happens. They rejected the king. We will not have this man to reign over us. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and on our children. Wow. Makes the hair stand up on the back of your head. So what happens then? Well, the king's crucified. So we move into this big block in the middle. It's not quite a circle. It's sort of a circle. But I had to get lots of words in there, so it ended up being a bit bigger. The kingdom postponed. So it's been inaugurated, then forfeited, then prepared, then previewed, then prophesied, then announced, now postponed. Not cancelled. Oh, no, 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 no. We're not amillennialists. We're not reformed. We're not supersessionists. We don't believe that we've replaced Israel. We're the kingdom. Jesus is reigning over the church. Not at all. That would mean that what Daniel said was wrong, and what Zechariah said was wrong, and what Ezekiel said was wrong, and what all the prophets said was wrong. We've got to swap it all over. If you've got an old Oxford Bible, and you look at the top of the top of the page through Isaiah. I love the old Oxford Bibles, Oxford Brevia, Clarendon, and the Cambridge Cameo and all that. And you'll be reading all about, in Isaiah, you'll be reading Jerusalem and Israel and Zion. And then you look at the top, the church's blessings. And then you read over and you read about the armies and the burden of this and the burden of that. And the Israel and his chosen people And then you look at the top. The elect of the church relieved. It's nothing to do with the church. The kingdom that we are still expecting is the exact same kingdom that Daniel prophesied, that Zechariah prophesied. It's not changed into something completely different. It's not a new animal. And we've got a king that we can't even see. He's somewhere up in heaven and we're supposed to be reigning. I don't think we're reigning at the moment. We're suffering. There are millions of Christians, thousands anyway, in the world, being persecuted, being killed every single day. In North Korea, there's supposed to be 50,000 Christians in jail. These reformed people that believe that Satan is already in the bottomless pit. They believe that at the first coming of Christ, Satan was bound, and we're now in the millennium. Now, that is what Presbyterians and Reformed people believe. Can you imagine? I read in my Bible that the devil is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, thank God, there's still a kingdom coming. So, the kingdom's postponed. I remember David Gilliland telling us about Matthew one day, and he's a publican, which is modern for tax collector. And he says, what do collectors do? They collect things. So he had a whole line of things in his head about, in the Gospel of Matthew, how Matthew collects things together. It's very, very clever, and I really enjoyed it. And what in Matthew's Gospel, what Matthew does is he collects a bunch of miracles together. They didn't all happen in the order that he puts them. But because Matthew's a collector, he collects. So chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, he collects a load of miracles together. And there's people getting healed left, right, and it's just like this tsunami of miracles. And you think, wow, this is amazing. Israel's going to see for sure this is the king. And when you get to the end of the tsunami of miracles, they say, he did all that by the power of the devil. And the Lord turns around and says, you have just committed the unpardonable sin. And you turn over the next page to chapter 13, and the Lord says, bye-bye, I'm leaving the house, I'm getting into a boat, and I'm going out to sea. And he sets out a bunch of parables, which were difficult to understand at the time, but now looking back, we can see what he was saying was, there's a postponement, and the kingdom's going to look a bit different now. The mysteries of the kingdom. The kingdom's like this, and the kingdom's like that, and the kingdom's like the other. And you think, well, that's not what I saw in Daniel, that's not what I saw in Ezekiel. No, because for over the last 2,000 years, it's taken a very different shape and a very different form. And the Lord is just allowing it all to grow together because he's got plans in the future. You see, Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, and he writes to Jews. So this is very, very pertinent to what he's saying. But you say, I thought the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the Bible says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. So he did come as a king. And they were all happy to see him. And they broke down the branches off the tree and they threw their garments in the way. Exactly. You know what the Bible says? Some people thought the kingdom was about to appear. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 12, the Lord says, no, it isn't. I'm sorry to disappoint you. Because I'm like a certain nobleman who went away into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. What does that mean? What that means is this. The Jews are going to reject him. They're going to crucify him. He's going to go away back to heaven as a rejected king. But when he gets back to heaven, the Father's going to give him a kingdom. And when the right time comes, he'll come back to the exact spot where he left, and he will claim the kingdom and the crown, and every scripture that's ever been written about that time will one day be fulfilled. So, because of their rejection, Hosea 3, I think I mentioned it before, Israel shall abide many days without a king. Netanyahu is not a king. I'm sure he's not related to King David. And neither was all the previous ones. They won't have a king on the throne of David till Christ sits on it. They've been cast off. They've been judicially blinded. You say, what now? The very same gospel. Matthew, in chapter 10, it says, only preach to Jews. You wind the clock forward and you come to chapter 28 and it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What's happened? The Jews lost their chance. The Jews had the offer. They said, we don't want it. Well, we'll just give it to everybody else then. We'll give the gospel to the whole world. We'll put the kingdom on hold and we'll now have a church age. I've been keeping it hidden for a long time, but this was always my plan because I knew what they were going to do. We're now going to have this church age in between the valley of the first coming and the second coming. I was just reading in 1 Peter chapter 1 on the weekend I should have mentioned this in the previous meetings, but it totally went out of my head. It says in 1 Peter 1 that the Old Testament prophets used to write down what God told them. And then after they'd written it down, they would then go and look at it and try and work out what it said. You say, well, how can you write something down if you don't understand it? Well, because God was giving it to them. And they're writing it down. And then they would go back to their own writings and search, what's this all about? When's this going to happen? And what was really confusing to them was this. The Holy Spirit was telling them about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So they would write down, the Messiah is coming and he's going to suffer and then he's going to enter into his glory. And they're like, how can that happen? What they didn't get shown, because God hid it from them, was that between the sufferings of Christ and the millennial glory that should follow, there's a gap. There's a parenthesis. There's a valley. There's an unseen dip. We're in that. This is the church age. And God is calling out a unique bride for his son. You say, well, why don't we just call it a day? I mean, surely if the whole world's getting saved, you know, who cares about the Jews? If they've rejected him, too bad. Why don't we just read Hitler's book on the Jews and their... Martin Luther's book on the Jews and their lies, and just realize that they're a stubborn old bunch of people and they should really be banned from every country and put out of their synagogues because they've crucified Christ. They're all Christ killers and we're the new Israel and here we are. Let's just forget about that. No, God will not forget his people whom he foreknew. I would not have you ignorant of this one thing, dear brethren and sisters. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Yeah, we know that. Until what? The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Until God has saved all these people from every country and every nation and every people and every tongue. And then all Israel shall be saved. For out of Zion shall come a deliverer. So, well, what happens then? Well, we have the church age, so the Holy Spirit comes. You see some arrows coming down, the ascension of Christ, the descension of the Holy Spirit. If the church age, then you have the rapture of the church back, and then he returns at the end of the tribulation. This brings us to the last, almost the last bubble, the blue circle here, the kingdom manifested. Now, Satan's going to have his last attempt at overthrowing this whole idea. He spoiled it at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and he's going to try and spoil it at the end. And he will get his man. The Antichrist comes, and the Bible says, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders and miracles, so that if it was possible, the very elect would be deceived. And this man will sit in the temple and he will say he's God. And the whole world will wonder after him. And it will be all Satan worship from one end of the globe to the other. And anybody that disagrees with it will be put to death. And Satan is in a real hurry. And God casts him down in the middle of the tribulation to the earth. And he goes after the Jews to completely annihilate them, to make what Hitler did seem like a Sunday school picnic. He will go after the Jews to utterly wipe them from the face of the earth. He knows he doesn't have long. And he'll gather all the nations of the world to the battle of Armageddon, seemingly to fight each other, but really to fight the king. And Psalm 2 says this, why do the heathen rage? This is a reference to the end of the tribulation. The heathen, the king of the north, the kings of the east, the king of the south, the king in the land. And they're all coming together to fight one another. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations gather together? Against each other? No. What does Psalm 2 say? Against the Lord and his Christ. And what are they saying? Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. You say, what's that mean? They think that the laws of God and the moral standards of God are like chains. You can't have sex before marriage. You're not allowed to fiddle the books. You're not allowed to steal. You're not allowed to lie. And you're not allowed to change your gender. And you're not allowed to do these. We're sick of God telling us what to do. Let us break God's bands finally and once for all. And the king steps into the sky. And a sword comes out of his mouth. And in a moment of time, the Lord shall have them in derision. he shall laugh at them. And they will be, the slaughter will be so great, the blood will come up to the bridles of the horses, and the vultures will come and eat the flesh of kings and all that are in authority. And one of my favorite verses in Revelation 11, then the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his vice regent, his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one. And there won't be an antichrist sitting in the temple. There'll be the real Christ sitting on the throne of David. What a day that will be. The seventh angel sounded, and he shall reign forever and forever. So the original kingdom program wasn't even frustrated for a minute. It wasn't abandoned. It wasn't changed. And the Jewish people who stumbled over it and said, the cross, how can a man be the ruler that we're looking for? How can this carpenter for Nazareth save us? How can someone that died on a cross be the man, be our king? That's ridiculous. No, says the writer to the Hebrews. It's absolutely important that he becomes a man, and it's absolutely important that he dies on the cross. His manhood and his death do not disqualify him from being the king. They are the very way in which he becomes the king. Because in the Garden of Eden, there was a man. Oh, but you say, the age to come, God will put that under angels. No, he won't. Hebrews chapter 2 says, God will not put the age to come under angels. He will put the age to come under a man. He has to become a man because God originally planned that the world should be ruled by a man. The world was ruled by the first Adam. God intends the world to be ruled by the last Adam. He has to be a real man. And so he comes a real man to effect the original plan. But you say, why does he have to die? Because after the original plan came in, Satan ruined everything. And through his death, what does he do? He dies for my sins and I go to heaven. Correct. But you know what else he does? He destroys him that had the power of death. And he wrestles from him the keys of the kingdom. And now, having defeated the devil, he's not disqualified because he's died. He wins a victory. He's crowned king in the millennium, not in spite of dying on the cross. He's crowned king in the millennium because he died on the cross. By weakness and defeat, he won the glorious crown. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. He, Satan's power laid low, made sin he sin all through, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew. And so we have the millennium, the kingdom manifested. And we go back in time to Eden, we think, what was it like in Eden, Adam? It was great. The animals were tame. Okay, let's have tame animals in the millennium. What else was it like in the Garden of Eden? Well, there was no death. Okay, we'll have no need to die. You can live 1,000 years. Anything else? Well, there was no hospitals. There was no police. Nobody ever got sick. We had no cancer. We had no... Right, we'll have that in the millennium. What else? Well, the climate was wonderful. It wasn't harsh, or you know, and we didn't have to sweat like anything to... Right, we'll have that then. We'll have the desert blossoming like a rose. Anything else? He's going to restore all that was lost. In fact, he's going to restore more than was lost. He'll restore that which he took not away. And the mediatorial kingdom that was lost in Eden is restored under the last Adam. You say, what was your wife called, Adam? Eve. And what did she do? Well, she was next to me all the time. She was my helper, and we worked together, and we sort of looked after God's creation. Right, let's do that. And we'll have the last Adam, and he's going to have someone next to him all the time. And who will that be? The bride, the Lamb's wife. And we'll be with him and like him forever. You say, there's one more circle, brother, and it's already 8:05. Well, let's just finish off this last circle. The kingdom consummated. You say, what does that mean? Well, what that means is this. For 1,000 years, the Lord Jesus will reign and rule. He's going to be the greatest ruler you've ever seen in your life. Look at the mess the world's in at the moment. Now, when I was growing up, we had a new prime minister sort of once every 5 years, max. And quite often they got in twice. You know, I grew up, the first time I sort of realised what politics was, Margaret Thatcher got voted in, and she reigned for like 12 years. In the last 5 years, in the last 3 or 4 years, we've had like 5 different prime ministers. I mean, it's just like, talk about feet of iron and clay. The whole thing's falling apart, and it's the same all over. The world's in this flux at the moment. They don't know what to do. They don't know what's right. They don't know what's wrong. See, when the Lord sits on the throne, remember we told you about Solomon. Do you remember the story about Solomon and the woman comes, oh, this baby, and it's she says it's hers, and she, no, it's really mine. He says, bring me a sword. No, give it to her. Right, it's your baby. Off you go. See, that's how the Lord will be able to do. The Bible says he won't rule after the sight of his eyes. He won't rule after the hearing of ears. What do you think? What do you think? He'll just know. He'll rule with equity. Not everybody will be happy with it. There'll be a rebellion at the end, and fire will come down from heaven. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. And then comes the end. The end of what? The end of the mediatorial kingdom. So this overall universal kingdom, that hasn't shifted an inch. That's always been there. But this mediatorial kingdom that started with Adam and has gone through all these stages, the Lord Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. And not a single thing goes wrong. There's no idolatry. There's no apostasy. There's no turning from God. Righteousness is reigning. And as if to say, at the end of it, he sort of turns to his father and says, it's all finished now. I've done 1,000 years what you told me to do. I've looked after the earth like no one ever looked after it before. There were no wars. There was no death. There was no disease. Let's call it a day. And he hands the kingdom back to his father. And the father says, well done, my well-beloved son. You're the greatest king earth ever had. And what we'll do now is we'll just wrap it all up and we'll bring in a new heaven and we'll bring in a new earth. And if righteousness was reigning in the millennium, we won't need it to be reigning in the eternal state in eternity, because everybody in that place will be absolutely like my son. It'll be a new heavens and a new earth full of people like my son. So instead of righteousness reigning, what we'll have is righteousness dwelling. A new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness forever. Aren't you glad God didn't cancel the kingdom? Aren't you glad that God doesn't change his mind? Aren't you glad that everything is secure? If our salvation is secure, Israel could be happy that they're secure. And if Israel is secure, we can be happy that our salvation is secure. Because the same God that promised salvation to us promised a kingdom to Israel. And tonight we rejoice in a program that is on course for victory. And we are on the winning side. Now let's close with a word of prayer.